All right, I want to invite you to reach and grab your copy of God's Word on this rainy thunderstorm day. And congratulations for you being here today and braving the storm and braving the weather and the inclement weather and being here. So take your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Last week, I began a brand new sermon series entitled, a teaching series, entitled The Case for Christ. And it's the title was taken from the book, by Lee Strobel, which was his journey from being a resolute and hardened atheist into his belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Lee was an lead investigative reporter in Chicago for the Chicago Tribune, elevated to the top editor, won all the awards in all of Illinois for all of the top journalism. He was a Heisman Trophy winner of journalism. And like I said, a hardened atheist, but then something happened. His wife ended up being a follower of Jesus Christ. And Lee set out in his journey as an atheist to do what every man desires to do, which is what? To prove our wives wrong. And in following the evidence, Lee came to the conclusion that this Jesus was, in fact, who he said he was. And he became a believer. And so The Case for Christ is a movie that is coming out on April the 7th that is about his entire journey, his faith walk from atheist to believer. And so we've been in contact with them because I've taught his book and I've taught about his life, and we're active in apologetics. And they gave us, Lee and the producers of the movie, gave us permission to use his artwork as well as his title for his book, his number one best-selling book, The Case for Christ. Last week, we looked at part one from Colossians chapter 2. This week, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1. Last week, we looked under the heading of the idea from Colossians chapter 1, which was this. What does the evidence say about Jesus? Who does the evidence say Jesus is? Today, we're going to look under this question and this idea of what did God say about Jesus? Back in September the 19th, 1910, September the 19th, 1910. Clarence Hiller was out doing afternoon chores around the house before they turned in for dinner and bed. And one of the things he decided to do is he was going to paint the trim around his house. And painting the trim around his house, he finally got completed just as the sun was going down, went in, had dinner with his family. After they finished dinner with the family, they all went to bed. Somewhere in the middle of the night, something startled Clarence Hiller. And he woke up, and as he began to make his way out of his bedroom, he began to notice that the gas pilot light to his burner that brought heat to the house had blown out. Usually that happens when a wind or a draft came, so he began to search and see. He went up in his little house, he went upstairs and encountered a man who had broken into their house. The wife was still asleep. Basically, she had been startled a little bit, but she was kind of in a drowsy state of sleep, still downstairs in the bed, and she heard what she thought was a scuffle, a tumble down the stairs, and then pop, pop. As she stood up, she began to cautiously make her way out of the master bedroom. September the 19th, 1910, she found her husband, Clarence, at the bottom of the stairs, shot twice and dead. She called the police, said, "Someone has murdered my husband." The police came after they initially did their check. They ended up actually arresting a man about a mile down the road who seemed a little bruised up. His left arm had been hurt and he had some blood on his clothes. But he had an excuse. He had been working, he had fallen earlier in the day, and different things had happened. That explained his arm. And so as the police began to do their search of the scene, this would not be that uncommon for our day. But as they began to look around the house, they didn't find a lot of evidence inside or outside the house. They didn't find the gun. But what they happened to do is walk around to the trim that Clarence Hiller had painted the day before. And in one of the windows where they believed that the robber had gone in, they found a perfectly formed handprint on the newly painted windowsill. And they had heard about this brand new technology that had never been used in a courtroom before, called forensic analysis of fingerprints. And they lifted the fingerprints, and it was in that trial, after the death of Clarence Hiller, that the fingerprints were testified by multiple scientists that if you can match a person's fingerprint to an individual, you can scientifically prove that each person has an individual distinctive fingerprint marking that can only be traced back to one person on the face of the earth. As we come to Jesus and we look through all of God's Word, we see fingerprint analysis of a person that was to come, who would be the Savior of the world, who would be the Messiah, who would be the Son of God. If you do forensic analysis and scientific analysis of who that person might be, really, it only matches one individual. As we look at Hebrews chapter 1 today, we're going to see that Jesus is supreme. He is the one, the only one who could have been that Messiah, that Son of God, that one that God sent to this earth back in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. As we look at the analysis and the evidence, which is what Lee Strobel had done, which allowed him to make that journey from being hardened and resolute atheist to follower of Jesus Christ, if you and I go, when we look at Hebrews chapter 1, if we look at the same evidence and we look today at what God said about Jesus, we are going to come to that same conclusion because the evidence is there. And as we look in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to find today that Jesus is supreme over all of creation, over all of revelation, as well as over our salvation. Jesus is supreme over revelation, creation, and salvation. That's what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 1. And we're just going to walk through and read it, and I'm going to open up some of the words for you as we listen today from Hebrews chapter 1 of what God said about Jesus Christ, His Son. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, and let's just start our journey. Let's start reading today. What does God say about Jesus? Here it is. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways. But in these last days, He, God, has spoken to us by His Son." Now, as we start looking at the book of Hebrews, I want you to know the readers were Hebrew. In other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews was specifically writing to those Jewish believers, or those Jews that were struggling, just like Lee Strobel, with the question, is Jesus Christ the Messiah? Is He the one that was promised, the promised Son? Is He that one? And so we see in the book of Hebrews, he says, "In the past, God has spoken to our ancestors," the Hebrews, the Jewish ancestors, "through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the universe." Now, let's just begin to walk through that just a bit, walk through that passage. It says, "In the past, God has spoken to us, spoken to our ancestors through the prophets in various forms and in many ways." Well, what does that mean? How did God speak? Well, if we think about it, really, it's called the word revelation. How did God reveal Himself? How did God speak to us? And really, there are a multitude of ways that God speaks to us, but the major ways can be categorized either as general revelation, God's general speaking to everyone in the world, or what we refer to as special revelation. General revelation is what we all can see. The created universe, the created order, it is available for all of us. You and I both can walk outside on a day and we can look up and we can see the same sun. Not today. Let's don't go out today and do that, all right? We couldn't see it today. But everybody can walk out and see the sun, right? We could all go out at night and we can see the same stars, we can see the same moon, we can see all of the same things. That's general revelation available to all. Paul talks about that general revelation in Romans chapter 1. He says, it's clear that there is a creator of the universe, a supreme creator, a designer of the universe. And we can all look at the universe and come to the conclusion that there is a major designer, there was a creator. Now, that does not mean that everyone who looks at our universe, every scientist who looks at our universe, comes to the conclusion that there is a creator. As a matter of fact, some look at the same facts of creation and design, that there's intricate detail, and if our earth was a little closer to the sun, we would all burn up. If it's a little further away, we would freeze to death. If the earth was tilted just a bit more on its axis, we would all be overwhelmed and swamped with water. We all can see those designs. All scientists see the same thing. All the scientists look, and now that we have the technology of microscopes and labs, we can look further and further and further into the cell and into the DNA and even down to the protein molecules, and there's nothing but created order and design that clearly says there had to have been a creator. This couldn't have happened by accident. But still, some step back and choose to say, since we don't see and find the actual creator, there must not have been a creator at all. This just all happened by chance and accident. Let's just take you back, even to a number of decades ago. Let's say that you're standing there for the very first time, and you watch coming off the assembly line, the factory says Ford. And you know Mr. Ford has designed this thing called the car. And all of a sudden this car, it's the first car you've ever seen. You're a scientist. It's the first car you've ever seen. It comes off the assembly line. And all of a sudden you hear a vroom. And that car begins to drive around. And you say, what is a propulsion mechanism? They say it's an engine. And it's got combustion in it. It's got pistons in it. It's got electrical currents in it. And it's got spark plugs. And fuel goes in at a measured level. And the more fuel you let in, the higher the engine revs up. And the RPMs go up. And the less fuel, the RPMs go back down. And it's got oil and all of those things. And you naturally think, Mr. Ford must be in that engine making everything happen, right? And so you say, well, listen, do you mind if I'm a scientist, I would like to examine the engine. So I want to look in the engine and I want to find Mr. Ford. And they say, well, Mr. Ford's not in there. He just designed it. And so you begin to take the head gaskets off and you begin to pull the engine apart. And you learn more and more as a scientist looking at this engine about combustion and RPMs and horsepower, and how as the engine revs up, it will turn a crankshaft, will ultimately turn an axle, that the higher the RPMs, the faster the car goes. And you step back, and after you look through that engine, you don't find Mr. Ford. You naturally say, therefore, Mr. Ford must not exist, right? No. You say, when you look at the design, there is definitely a Henry Ford. And that's the way we should look at when we look at the earth and when we see all the design and the intricate detail that we see in this earth. We should be reminded that when we look at the detail and the more we learn and the more we learn about the detail and the perfection and the beauty that is there, that doesn't mean that because we don't see God in a cell or we don't see God in the stars, that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. Because he clearly does. And so God has spoken to everyone in what we refer to as general revelation. We can all see it. We all can see the body of work that is out there, the creation, the beauty, and everything else. But there's another type of revelation when God spoke to us in many ways. It's called special revelation. And you might want to write these down. Hopefully you have your notes out. There are really two major kinds and forms of special revelation. One is Jesus Christ. And one is God's Word. And notice what Hebrews said. God, in many ways, in past times, has spoken to us through the prophets in many ways. And we have all that. You look in the Old Testament and you see the prophets. You see Micah and Isaiah and you see David and the Psalms and all the works that he wrote and the historians that wrote in God's Word. And then you go back in the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote for us. Man, there is revelation. And of that special revelation, specifically called God's Word, there is something called progressive revelation. You might want to write that down, progressive revelation. Hebrews 1, the writer of the book of Hebrews is talking about progressive revelation. He says, in times and seasons past, God had spoken to our fathers and our prophets and our ancestors in many times and in many ways. What does that mean? God has progressively revealed himself over time. If you go all the way back to Genesis, God tells us about the creation of the world. He reveals how the world was created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God tells us in Genesis chapter 3 how sin and death, if you've ever looked around and said, how did all this evil get into the world? It's right there in Genesis chapter 3. And you pretty quickly look at the byproduct as you just begin to move the journey. And so the Word of God is opened up and you get to Genesis chapter 12. And you encounter a guy named Abram because the initial question was, sin's in this world, but it's not supposed to be in this world. How are we going to get it out? And God says, Abraham, I want to call you out and I'm going to give you an offspring, a seed, who will provide forgiveness of sins and salvation for all who would come by faith. And you see that in Genesis. And guess what? In Exodus, you see a little bit more of the revealing of God as he gives the Ten Commandments. And that's progressive revelation. Here's how you should live. Here are 10 solid commands of how you should relate to one another. Why did God give in Exodus 10 commands about how to relate to each other? Well, go back to Genesis. Remember sin? Pretty quickly, you had one brother kill another. See, if we let sin run rampant, we'll destroy our relationships, we'll destroy ourselves, we'll destroy our community. And so God progressively says, here are 10 good laws. And then if you look in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, God is revealing more. That's called progressive revelation. God tells us more and more. And then you go through the history of Israel and you see David and all the beauty of the Psalms begins to reveal to us so much about the nature and character of God, about His compassion and His love and His justice and His glory and how He should be worshiped. And even David talks about general revelation and special revelation. And God created the stars and the moon. And he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's saying, man, it doesn't matter if you grew up in church or not. When you look at the universe, you look at whatever, only a fool could say there must not be a God. And then if you look in the prophets, move past David and into the prophets, and you look at Micah and Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's more progressive revelation. What does that mean? God is revealing more and more about His plan and Himself. What was He revealing? Boy, you go look at one of the prophets, and one of the prophets says, hey, listen, you'll know the fingerprint of this Messiah named Jesus Christ because He will be born of a virgin. Then you go look at another prophet, and what does that prophet tell you? Not only will he be born of a virgin, but he'll be born in Bethlehem. And not only will he be born, and then someone else progressively said, and man, you look at all of these, some hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that give us the detail, the fingerprint of what the Messiah would look like. And if you look and you see, it all worked down to point at one person, and only one person, Jesus Christ. And so that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews said, in the past, God has spoken to us in many forms, and our ancestors and through the prophets in many ways. But he says, in these last days, God has spoken. Let's read it. Notice what he says. He says, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. Remember, I told you that God, Jesus Christ, is supreme in revelation. He is also supreme in creation. So as you look at this passage, let me give you just a couple of thoughts. He says He's heir of all things. Here's number one. Ready? Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation. Remember, we have general revelation, special revelation. There are two types of special revelation. One is Jesus Christ Himself, the person and His Word, God's Word, the Bible that you hold. And if we really want to know about God's ultimate special revelation, the culmination of Jesus Christ, we have to go to His Word, God's special revelation called the Word of God. We have to read it. If you're not involved with us, we're in a journey to Easter, a 21-day reading plan, and I want to encourage you, get involved, read, know, learn who this Jesus was and what He said. But Jesus, He says, is God's culmination of all His revelation. Jesus was God's final Word, the ultimate Word. And then after the Old Testament was written, the New Testament was written, and we have the collection of God's Word. Now, truth is that there are times in our lives, right, that God shows up in our lives and gives us special revelation. There are times that you just sense, anybody ever been that way? You just sense God is telling you to do something, right? How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's special revelation. Now, sometimes I don't know if it is God talking to me or if I have indigestion. You say, how do I know if God says, hey, John Mark, here's what I want you to do. It's raining today. I want you to take a big, long metal pole. I want you to climb up on top of the worship center, and you just stand up there and point it. Now, how do I know if that's God or just the deacons encouraging me to get lost? Right? How do I know? I always want to check what I sense God is saying to me by His Word, right? So if you sense God is telling you, hey, go do this or go do that, man, go look at God's Word. See if you can find, man, that sure seems to be applied. And if you sense in your heart that God is telling you to do something that is contrary to His special enclosed Word from Genesis to Revelation, and it is clearly contrary to what God's Word says, you can rest assured that's not God saying it, that's Satan. And so we also need to look at Jesus' life. He is the culmination of God's revelation, so I can look at Jesus' life. Where do I find the life of Jesus? Contained in the words of God. Here's the second thought. You ready? Jesus is not only the culmination of God's revelation, but Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the heir of all things. He is the one who is going to gain it all. He has it all. And that word heir, when it says He is the heir of all things, He was the heir, He is the heir, and He always will be the heir. Why was He the heir? Because He was always God and God Himself. Look at John chapter 8, verse 56 to 59. Your father Abraham, this is Jesus having an encounter with the Pharisees as He always is doing. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Remember progressive revelation? That Abraham saw Christ's day. When would Abraham have seen Christ's day? When Abraham was ready to offer up Isaac. How many of you remember? Lifted up the knife. What did he see? He saw an animal caught in the thicket, right? The animal caught in the thicket ultimately meant he didn't have to sacrifice his son. There was a substitute sacrifice, a substitute offering. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, your father Abraham saw my day. What was he saying? Your father Abraham saw that there was coming a day when the animal caught in the thicket would be the same person that was nailed to the cross. And he goes, Abraham saw my day. And he said, and they responded, hey, you're not even 50. They said to him, and you say you've seen Abraham. And Jesus said in verse 58, very, very truly I say to you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now notice their response in verse 59. At that, they picked up stones and they tried to stone him. You say, well, that seems like a pretty innocuous statement and a bit harsh to stone someone for. Before Abraham was, I am, unless you remember the phrase that he was talking about. That goes all the way back to the burning bush. Those words, I am, were the most precious and holy words that related to the one true God that the Israelites understood. Remember when Moses was standing there and he was having an encounter with a special revelation, which is a burning bush. How many of you remember the story? That was Moses' special revelation. There are times in my life I can tell you that I've never experienced a talking burning bush, right? But I have had seasons in my life where I've said, that was for me, from God. And that's what he had. So Moses turns aside. Looks at this bush that was burning yet did not burn up. And in Moses having all of these questions, he had a dialogue with a bush. Imagine that in your mind, but that's the way God did it. Moses has a dialogue with the burning bush. And one of the questions that Moses asked God through the burning bush, Moses said, what if I go to the children of Israel and tell them God has sent me to you to deliver you from the hands of the Egyptians? Moses said, well, what if they look at me and go, now who sent you? Remember what God said? Tell them, I am sent you. That's the phrase that Jesus was referring to. They knew that not only was Jesus saying he was eternal, he was before Abraham, they knew Jesus was saying, and by the way, boys, I am God. the same God who spoke to Moses through a burning bush. I am He. And that's why they picked up stones to stone Him. So Jesus is what? He's the heir of all things. Why? Because He's always been the heir of all things. Here's the third thing. Jesus is, listen to this, the creator of all things. Remember I told you He is supreme in revelation. He is also supreme in culmination. We're going to get to the fact that He's supreme in salvation. Boy, Jesus created all things. I won't spend much time on this because we did last week, John chapter 1, verse 3. If you didn't get last week's message, I want to encourage you to go there and go see what it says about Jesus being the creator and sustainer of the universe. Go view that online and see it online. Look at what Jesus said in John chapter 1, verse 3. John says, through Him, talking about Jesus, all things were made, and without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus is supreme in God's revelation. God had spoken to their ancestors, to our spiritual ancestors, through the prophets in many forms and in many ways through a progressive revelation. But in Jesus's day, God's final word was His Son. Who what? Man, He was supreme in revelation. He was the heir of all things, and He was the creator of all things. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Let's just continue to read on and look at the fingerprint of Jesus. What does God say about this person, Jesus Christ? And He says in verse 3, He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by the power of His word. Now, let me point something out to you that you might just have read by for a second. If you have your insert open, I want to write this down, circle it. Like I said last week, get your lipstick mascara over. Highlight this. The Son, Jesus Christ, is, what's that word right there? The. Everybody say the. What is, anybody know grammar in here? You listen to me preach from time to time. You say, you struggle with it a bit. What is the? It is a what? Somebody in grammar. A definite article, right? An indefinite article. A. Jesus Christ the Son, God says, is the radiance of God's glory. He's not one of, He's not a radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance. And in the original language, it is emphatic. Jesus Christ, the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His power. That word radiance means the emanations. We talked about that last week. He kind of takes one of their words, the philosophers of the day. Remember, I told you they had a dualistic mindset last week, that they believed that the real God, there was a true God, but He was all spirit. There was no material in Him, and He was purely good. Now, if He's purely good, but they knew He created the universe, how did they say He created the universe? That this God who was totally good created these emanations, like throwing a stone into a placid pond and seeing the emanations go out. But what happens is, as the emanations of those small rippled waves move from the center where the rock went into the water, they become less and less noticeable, right? They believed and they taught philosophically that God was God. But when He sent out these emanations down to earth, that the ripples of these emanations became less and less God. And so they taught somewhere down at the bottom, Jesus was down here. And boy, I love what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. He says, no, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. All the radiance, all the emanations that you see, that's Jesus. He is the radiance of God's glory. Now let's continue to read on. He says, in the exact representation of His being. Jesus is the representation. If you want to circle that word representation, it's the word, the Greek word, that we get our English word character from. He is the character of God. Jesus is the character of God. We all know that we make this statement from time to time, that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you're the only Jesus some people will ever see. How many of you heard that, right? See, that's a sad thing from time to time, right? If I'm honest with myself, If I'm the only Jesus some people will ever see, I know that I don't live up to the standard, right? Yeah, there are a lot of things about my life, and there are probably a lot of things about your life that do represent the character of God. But see, that's different than Jesus. So we do have, through God's Spirit and through God's way, the character of God represented in us. But what's the word that immediately precedes representation? Exact. It's the word perfect. Jesus was the perfect. Guess what? I might represent God to people, but I represent God to people imperfectly, right? Jesus was the perfect representation of God to the people, to us, to you, to and me. So he says, the Son is the one and only radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. It's the English word nature, sustaining all things by the power of his word. Well, let me give you a couple of thoughts from this. Write this down. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. What did Jesus say over in John chapter 8, verse 12? He says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am, use those same words, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Why? Because Jesus is the exact radiance of God's glory. He is the sunlight in a dark and difficult world. Those who walk in Jesus' name and follow him will never walk in darkness. It doesn't mean we won't experience darkness. It doesn't mean that we won't experience pain and suffering and difficulty and hardship. We're going to experience all of those things. But what it does mean, listen to this, is that ultimately and finally, if we follow Jesus, since he is the radiance of God's glory, we will not walk in darkness. And he says, but we'll have the light of life. Here's the second thing I want you to see from that verse, is remember that Jesus is God's exact, circle that word, exact representation. See, you and I are imperfect representations of Jesus. We're imperfect representations of God. But if you want to know what God perfectly looks like and operates like and acts like, then you need to look to Jesus. You say, well, how could this Jesus possibly be the exact representation of God? Because he's God. That's the only way, because he's God. What did Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? Let's look at it. In Philippians chapter 2, this is Paul writing to the Philippian believers. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature, same word we saw in Hebrews, his being, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, what does that mean? Being in very nature God. It's the Greek word morphe. We get our English word morphology. It's where we get our English word form from. Jesus was in the very form of God before he came to earth in a place called Bethlehem and was born to Mary. Jesus was in his very nature, in his morphology, in his form, in his nature, in his being, in his substance, in all of those things, Jesus was God. When he became a man, he didn't quit being God. He just added humanity. That's why, if you follow it on, notice what it says. Who did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In other words, what does that mean? That means when Jesus was here on this earth, if he would have ever wanted to use his deity to its fullest extent, let me just tell you, the hands of sinful men would not have been able to nail Jesus to the cross at Calvary. Does that make sense? When those men in the garden that night came and took possession of Jesus, all Jesus would have had to have done with all the Godhead, just say, boo, and they were gone. But Jesus chose not to use his deity and the very nature of God to his own advantage. Why? Because he wanted to use his humanity for our advantage. I want to say that again. Jesus chose actively not to use his deity in the garden and in his life for his own advantage. Why? because by not using it and allowing his humanity to be nailed to a cross, he instead chose to use his humanity for our advantage. Does that make sense? Had Jesus been selfish at that moment, at that point, you and I would have no salvation. He wouldn't be supreme over all salvation, because what was required? A salvation for our sins. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Let's continue to read on. Here it is. He is supreme over all salvation. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, after he had provided purifications for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. And again, when God says, let all God's angels worship him. Now, let me just stop you right there. Let's walk back. He says, after he had provided purification for our sins. Circle that word if you have it in your insert. Circle that word purification, or write it down. It is the same Greek word we get our English word cauterize from. Anybody ever had a wound that was infected, had pus in it or something like that? And what do? They cleanse it out. They wash it out. They cauterize it. They clean it. What does that mean? Purify it. Get all of the junk out. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price for the sins of the world. He was our purification, total and complete. When Jesus hung on the cross, he paid the price for sins. What does the Bible say? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? For the wages of sin, the price tag of sin is what? Death. What did Jesus Christ do on the cross? He paid the price for our sins. When Jesus died on the cross, he cauterized all of humanity's imperfections. He cleansed us from all our sins. What a beautiful thought that what took place on the cross was not only theological, it was Christological, but it was medical. Jesus, basically, because he was an exact representation of God, he was able to cauterize the sins of the world, all the sins of the world. What does that mean? That means when you and I trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, I don't have to say, thank you for most of my forgiveness, Jesus. Now I've got it from here. That's not what we do. But some of us live that way, don't we? A lot of us live that way. We kind of think that we have to. There are some denominations and even some who teach that, listen, you can accept Christ as your Savior and Lord, and that'll get you a lot of forgiveness up to a certain point. But there are things that you have to do, and you have to do to continue to keep your salvation. But what did Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Why? When Jesus hung on the cross, he was the ultimate cauterizing of sin. He was the purification. Now notice what it says. He is the purification for sins. I love the translation in the original language. It says, that means sins. That means all sins, past, present, and future, Jesus dealt with on the cross. Now go back. And he says, and he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Right down. Why would he sit down at the right hand? How many of you in here are left-handed? Left-handed. All right. Well, that's bad. I want to be honest. When you go back in ancient times, in the ancient world, the left hand was considered the loser. Baseball today, be left-handed, right? But in those days, I want you to know, if you were to approach the king and you wanted to know who the king's heir was, who the king's privileged one was, who the king's blood relative that was the same as the king that was going to get everything, he was always seated at the right hand. That king may have had 10 sons or a lot of other sons. He may have had daughters, but that chosen son was going to be seated at the right hand of the king. Now, you might see some advisors who were standing to the left of the king in those days, but the one who was to the right of the king was the blood relative of the king, that anything the king had, upon his death would go to that rightful heir. Then that rightful heir would move to the proper kingly throne, and then what? Guess his offspring would sit to the right of the king. So notice, it says after Jesus, remember he was supreme over our salvation, after he paid and cauterized all the sin, all the impurity for you and me, he then sat down at the right hand of the majesty. That word majesty is where we get our word magna, magnificent, amazing. I mean, it's just an amazing word. He sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. Look at verse 6. And again, when God says, let all the angels worship him. Now, that was another shot, that phrase, let all the angels worship him. Remember, I told you that, and I talked about this last week. If you didn't get it, go back. That in these emanations coming down from God, pure God, down here where they would place Jesus, many of the philosophers would place Jesus, they would categorize the angels. They would put them somewhere in there. And so this writer of the book of Hebrews said, and all the angels that you worship will ultimately worship Jesus. I want you to see this right from this passage. Angels are created beings of God, and they are examples of our worship. They are not objects of our worship. Does that make sense? I want to say that again. Angels are examples of our worship. Who did they worship? Jesus and God. They do not become objects of our worship. We don't worship a certain angel, Michael or Gabriel or this or that. Those are all less. Angels are the greatest example of worship. Who do they worship? Worship Jesus Christ. When we come to worship, who do you worship? You don't worship me. You don't worship someone else. You don't worship, a singer. We worship him. Why do we worship him? Well, if God told all the angels to worship Jesus, how much more should his followers then worship Jesus? So always remember, if someone says, man, I kind of pray to angels, I worship to angels, I do that. Listen, I just want you to know, angels are examples of worship. They're not objects of it. We don't worship angels at all. So let me give you a couple of closing thoughts. Number one, Jesus is the purification for all of our sins. Jesus is the purification for all our sins. What was that word? Purify, cauterize. All of our sins. Let me give you a second thought. We're going to skip over 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. You need to go read it, though. Jesus right now is seated at the right hand of God. That means that his work is complete. Jesus is not continuing to die over and over and over again for every time you and I sin. He did it once for all. Remember, I told you this last week. Jesus is fully God and fully man. As fully God and fully man, when Jesus died on the cross, the death of one perfect man, if he was just a man, would have been enough to justify and purify the sins of one person, one man. But since Jesus was fully God and fully man, when that Jesus died on the cross, his perfect death of that one person then was multiplied into infinite, infinite, infinite forgiveness. So Jesus also was seated at the right hand of the throne of God because his work was done, his work in purification. What did the writer of the book of Hebrews say? Look at it, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. It says, but when this priest, talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. How many sacrifices? One. How many times did Jesus die on the cross? One. One sacrifice for sins. He then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is right there right now. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 34? He says, who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, he died. More than that, who was raised from the dead, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Well, when Satan comes and tries to condemn one of God's children, Jesus leans over and says, we know that one. And he's already forgiven. I took care, I cauterized that sin on the cross over 2,000 years ago. Jesus is the purification for all of our sins, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Last, Jesus is the one all of God's angels and all of God's people should worship. Jesus is the one that we should all worship. What did Paul say at the end of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11? He says, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. You want to glorify God? You give your life to Jesus. You want to glorify God? You worship Jesus. You want to glorify God? You worship Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. God, thank you for what we looked at last week in a case for Christ, what the evidence said that Jesus is who he says he was. Thank you, God, for this week from Hebrews chapter 1 as we saw, God, what you said about this man Jesus, who is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God after making perfect purification for all of our sins. God, let us leave here today knowing of your grace and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.